Matthew 5, beginning down in verse 38, the Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And with that, you may be seated. Did you guys see the news last Sunday when you got home from church about the fact that there had been a church shooting in Texas? Pretty much everybody knows. So a man came into a church, and he was in a trench coat, and he had covered up a firearm. And when the sermon began, the man opened fire. And there was another man in the congregation who had happened to own a shooting range for about 20 years. And he stood up and he shot the man to death. And it was all over in about 6 seconds. And then what happened, if you follow social media at all, the question was, well, actually, did he do the right thing? You have people on both sides saying that was the most Christ-like thing he could have done. He just saved 242 people in the congregation. Other people said, right, Jesus would have stood up and just shot people. That's the most Christ-like thing. And so the argument ensued on both sides very strongly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and spy who lived during Hitler's regime, was part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. I don't know if you guys have done a little research on that or not. Is it okay for Christians to assassinate people? Is it okay for Christians to assassinate people even like Hitler? There's a quote that's often attributed to Bonhoeffer that many Christians rally around. This is what he says, and it's a powerful quote. He says, "Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak, not to act is to act." And what makes that so powerful is basically Bonhoeffer is saying that to not do anything is actually to do something, is to let it go. Now, just for historical record, Bonhoeffer probably did not say that quote. There's no historical record that he said it. It's often attributed to him, but he probably didn't say it. But the question remains nonetheless, is it true? Is it a greater evil not to act than to act? This leads into a whole host of ethical and moral dilemmas that Jesus kind of touches on a little bit here. Not in the whole, but a little bit. But these are questions we need to answer as Christians. Is it okay for Christians to be involved in war? Can Christians enlist in the military? If you enlist in the military, there are situations where the enemy on the other side might actually be your brother in Christ. That was true during the Civil War. That was true during the Revolutionary War. Are we okay shooting our brothers in Christ? Is it okay for Christians to stop or even kill people who maybe are breaking into our house or hurting our family? Is it okay for Christians like that guy Jack in Texas to bring a pistol to church to guard the congregation? This passage touches on some of those Christian ethical issues, self-defense and what's called just war theory, which is a big deal. Actually, how we go about understanding our role in the world. How do we help the poor? Do we help the poor? Is giving money to the poor helping them, or is it actually hurting them more? We're not going to be able to answer every ethical question there is. I'll try to answer some of them. But let me kind of give us two warnings as we approach a passage like this, where Jesus is talking about turning the other cheek and just giving to anybody who asks you, that sort of thing. First of all, we need to be careful that we're not so caught up in our ideology, you guys, that when we come across a passage of Scripture, we go, well, it can't mean that because that would mean that I have to do this. That's a problem. Maybe it's us who needs to change, not the Scripture. And maybe we don't need to excuse Scripture or just put off Scripture because we don't like the implications that Scripture gives us. It's true with moral issues, with political issues, with theological issues. We can't just say, well, the Bible can't mean that because then I don't like the consequence. No, we have to be willing to accept the consequence, whatever may come, if that's what the Bible says. The Bible is our authority, not our own experience. On the other side of things, we need to be careful to not force Scripture to answer questions that it's not trying to answer. to try to force our situation into Scripture. So I don't think Jesus actually had concealed carry laws in mind when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think he did. Could we glean some information about that, some principles? Maybe some. But that's not his primary task here. I don't think he had Spokane's homeless situation in mind when he said, give to the one who begs. We need to have a historical context of what Jesus was talking about. Again, there might be some principles to help us think through those situations, but we need to be careful not to go beyond what Scripture says. So let me walk you through a little bit of what Jesus is saying, and then we'll come back to some of those questions as we tear apart the passage. So first of all, we need to understand that what Jesus is talking about here specifically are interpersonal conflicts. Interpersonal conflicts. Conflicts between two individuals. That's the first part of it. And the second is, these are relatively minor offenses. In the grand scheme of things, these are relatively minor offenses. So you've got one guy who gets slapped by another guy. Relatively minor. You got a guy who gets sued for his shirt. You have someone who is forced to walk a Roman mile. That would have been 1,000 paces, so about 3,000 feet, give or take. And then we have a situation where how we might deal with people who are begging us for money or asking us for a loan of some kind. So you get, we're not talking about whether or not Christians can be Marines or Navy SEALs or part of the 101st Infantry. We're not talking about that really at all. We're not talking about whether Christians can take part in class action lawsuits or take legal action against hardened criminals. That's not what's at stake here. And there might be some principles that maybe we could apply to those situations, but that's not primarily what this whole situation is about. These are personal situations between individuals, and they're relatively minor situations between individuals. And I have to say, probably as we walk through life in Christ-like conduct, the thing that's really going to matter the most is how do we deal with these small situations that pop up all the time? How do we deal with that person who insults us? How do we deal with that person who asks us to borrow some money? It's these small things that we serve Christ in. There are going to be those big things and those big issues, and we need to have an answer for those. But what Jesus is getting at is small individual situations. So we're going to have to look elsewhere to see if Christians can serve in the military or if Christians can sue people or press charges against criminals. I think there is a place for that. But let's keep the discussion where the discussion is with Jesus. So here's what I think this whole passage is all about. To summarize this whole thing is that Jesus is calling us not to retaliate. That's really what Jesus is calling us to. In interpersonal situations, Jesus is calling us not to retaliate, not to take revenge. Christians should never be accused of having a chip on our shoulder or trying to get back at people or trying to undermine our enemy, the people who have gotten us. That should never be our place to one-up the situation. So let's start with the Old Testament law that Jesus cites because it's probably familiar with us. So look at verse 38. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Okay, so what does it mean, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Well, in the Old Testament, that was basically God's way of saying that the punishment should fit the crime. That's what God meant. If you look up, I think there are three passages in the Old Testament that deal with that exact phrase, and they're all in a legal context. And the idea is the punishment should fit the crime. So if someone murdered someone else, the just punishment before God was that that murderer should be put to death. Anything else less than death was not just. The punishment should fit the crime. Same thing. If someone stole something, it would be unjust to put that person to death. Why? Because the punishment doesn't fit the crime. The punishment is much higher than the crime. So the punishment and the crime need to fit each other. So God implemented what is called eye for an eye when it came to legal situations. Make sure the punishment fits the crime. Not too much, that would be unjust. Not too little, that would be unjust. Punishment should be reasonable. So what's important in all of that is to understand that's for legal situations. When you're standing before a judge, that's how a judge was to implement a punishment for somebody who had committed a crime. It's not a prescription for how you treat your neighbor. But here's what happened. The Jewish rabbis turned it into a prescription of how you treat your neighbor. Your neighbor gets you, you go get them back. And they took an eye for an eye as a legal precedent for the punishment should fit the crime, and they said, this is how you get back at people. If they've done that to you, you can go do that to them. They made this an allowance for people to basically go after one another. And that's why Jesus kind of does this weird thing. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, legal precedent. But I say to you, if somebody slaps you, turn to him the other cheek. Personal situation. Why does he take a legal precedent and apply it to a personal situation? Because that's what the rabbis had done. They had said, see, you can take this eye for an eye and you can go do that to your neighbor. He took some money from me in a bad financial deal. I'm going to get him back too. And you've got this revenge thing going on, this retaliation thing, back and forth and back and forth, and it escalates and it gets out of control. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not like that. My kingdom is not a kingdom of retaliation. It's not a kingdom of escalation. It's a kingdom where we put it in God's hands to take vengeance. And of course, we know that. Look over at Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. This is Paul's way of saying it, but basically this is a very well-known passage on how do Christians treat those who are persecuting us? How do we treat those who are reviling us and saying evil things against us? How do we respond to that? Because it's always going to be unfair, you guys. Or it should always be unfair. We should never be getting what we deserve when people are heaping abuse on us. It should always be unfair. And so how do we respond? Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who what? Who persecute you. And just in case we weren't awake that first time, bless and do not curse them. He says it twice. Bless them. Do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, that's arrogance, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, as much as you can do it, muster up on your side, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's basically what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Just some different words, but the concept is the same. Don't retaliate. If they do something evil against you, you actually bless them. When we try to take personal vengeance on people, we are forgetting that it is actually God ultimately who will take vengeance. And that's the Christian's hope, by the way, is that those who are oppressing us or whatever, they ultimately will be judged accurately, either by God in hell forever, their sins will be punished, or their sins will be laid on Jesus, and they will be our brother. And just like our sins were laid on Christ, their sins will be laid on Christ. But we don't need to take revenge. We don't need to get back at people. We can bless them when they curse us. Again, does this mean we should never seek criminal charges? Does this mean that we can't ever seek protection of the government for unjust actions? The answer is no. Of course not, for two reasons. The first is actually in the very next passage. Look at chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. That's interesting. God has appointed the governing authorities to punish evildoers. That's the design of government, is to punish evildoers and to actually reward those who do good. Now, are they perfect at this? No, of course not. They weren't perfect in Paul's day. They're not perfect in our day. Governments have never been perfect at this at all, but nonetheless, this is what God has designed. So Christians, I think, can seek legal action against criminal behavior. There are times when Christians sin against each other, and we should avoid legal entanglements. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 talks about. There are times when that's the case. But that doesn't mean we avoid all legal action. Here's the other way that we know that we can use an appeal to the legal system. Because Jesus and the apostles did it. Remember when Jesus is on trial and he gets smacked? And he appeals and he goes, what wrong have I said? What wrong thing have I done? He's appealing to justice. Why are you doing this? You need to recognize that what you're doing is unjust. The Apostle Paul actually did the same thing. You remember there was a plot at one point to kill Paul. There were 40 guys who said, we're not eating, we're not drinking until Paul is dead. They bound themselves by an oath. And so Paul tells his nephew, nephew tells the guard tells the ruler, gets like 250 troops and transports Paul in the middle of the night to safety. Can we appeal to government for safety? Yes, that's what they're there for. It is our Christian right to be able to do that. We don't have to go, well, they're the government. We don't ever ask anything from the government. No, that's actually what God has instituted to keep order amongst the people. So in as much as we can appeal to them. Listen, as Christians, we're not commanded just to take it on the chin, literally, as Jesus is talking in Matthew 5, for every single offense. These are for personal offenses, interpersonal things. Criminal action should be charged. Big things, big criminal actions should be charged. We can use the God-given legal means that we have. Not every Christian has these means, but we do, and we can use them. But the general thrust of this passage, and back in Matthew 5 where we're going to turn, is that Christians don't seek vengeance, personal vendettas, personal getting back at people. Legal means, sure, that's what God has instituted. Personal vendettas, absolutely not. So take a look back in chapter 5 of Matthew. So what I want to do is I want to look at four specific ways that Jesus calls us to not retaliate. So you've heard of turning molehills into mountains. So I want to see four specific ways the gospel calls us to turn mountains into molehills. Right? We're de-escalating. We're not taking vengeance. Okay? So the first one is that the gospel empowers us to turn physical mountains into molehills. Physical mountains into molehills. Take a look at verse 38. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of turning the other cheek. Does that mean if someone starts a fight with us, we just let them beat us up? Or maybe they start a fight with us and we, you know, we're like, that really all you got? Because I got the other cheek here too. Like, come on, buddy. Like, you might want to step up your game a little bit. Or do we just not respond at all? What's going on? What we need to understand is that this scenario is actually more about shame than it is about fighting. Okay? So, little demonstration. Everybody stick out your right hand. Come on. Put out your right hand. Now think of somebody looking at you. How would you slap them on the right cheek? It's a backhand. This is not a hook. That would be their left cheek. This is a backhand. In ancient times, a backhanded slap was more about shaming someone. This is not a physical fight. This is not somebody who just wants to beat the tar out of you. This is somebody who is publicly shaming you for something. Actually, in ancient times, if you started a fight, you could be fined. If you started that fight with a backhanded slap, the fine was double because of the social shaming culture that Jesus lived in. So this backhanded slap, this wasn't just like a sissy slap. This was your whole life and everything about you is utterly shameful and should be rejected. This was an utter disgrace to the person who was receiving the slap. In fact, the only way that the slap would usually escalate is if the person who was slapped decided to go after the guy. Because usually it was one slap and the whole thing was over and everybody got it. Oh, you're shaming him. And that was it. Jesus says, you want to follow me? No retaliation. You take that shame. Now, obviously, they're connected, right? I mean, there's a physical aspect of this. But the greater weight is actually on the shaming part of it. Jesus says, follow me. I take shame. There's no one who bore more shame than Jesus. He was publicly mocked, publicly degraded. His own family ridiculed him. Jesus knows shame. And because Jesus knew shame for us, we are called to bear that shame with him, actually. Listen to Hebrews 13. It says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. When Jesus was dying on the cross, that was shameful. He was naked, bloody, beaten. It was for the lowest of criminals. And the author of Hebrews says, that's where we go. If the Lord is good enough to take shameful punishment, we can take it with him. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. If you are shamed, even in a physical way, you don't retaliate. When someone strikes us, don't retaliate. We don't seek to shame them and humiliate them back or humiliate them more or get them back. In fact, we offer to endure even more shame. That's the idea of turn to them your other cheek. I think this is hyperbole. I don't think Jesus is actually saying, nah, turn that thing. I think it's hyperbole. I think it's the opposite of retaliation. Whatever your situation is where someone has struck you or tried to shame you or humiliate you, whatever the very opposite of retaliation is, that's what you do. The very opposite of cursing, you bless them. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. We do the opposite of revenge. We're willing to suffer physical pain and social shaming for his sake. Now, because I brought it up, I want to bring it back to this. You guys know that I don't normally get into political stuff, but I think we need to understand where does this put us as Christians in the society that we're at. So that's I don't think Jesus is precisely dealing with this, but people will call on this passage in physical altercation kind of things. So, does this mean that we can't defend ourselves or our family if someone starts a fight? Or if someone breaks into our house? Does this mean that we can't defend against an attacker? There are some Christians who would take a pacifistic view and say, no, you can't. You just have to endure it. And they would use this. This verse was used over and over again the last 7 days to ridicule the guy who saved 242 lives. Oh, that's turning the other cheek. It's blowing his cheeks off. No. If someone starts attacking your family or an innocent bystander, I believe that we are called as followers of Jesus to do what we need to do to stop that threat. If it's a small threat, we break it up. If it's a big threat, we detain them. If it's a lethal situation, we might need to use lethal force as well. I think that's just the world that we live in. You cannot say to your neighbor or your wife that you love them while someone is standing there harming them and do nothing about it. Sometimes loving your neighbor is stopping your neighbor from harming other people. That's what it means. And again, because we live in an American context, how we as citizens operate within an American context, I think we need to understand this. Other Christians around the world don't need to consider this because they don't even have the ability to carry firearms. So I know some of you guys do, so I want to address this. This is the Second Amendment of the Bill of Rights. It's one sentence. It says, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Do you understand that the Second Amendment isn't about hunting? It's not even technically about defending your own household. You know what it's about? It's the security of a free state. That's what it is actually about. That's what the wording is about. It is the citizens acting on behalf of the government to ensure the security of the state. And so what that means for us as Christians is that in America, we do have the ability to act in the interest of the government to keep our state secure. We become government actors when we do this. We become government agents when we do this. We don't have to do this, but we can do this. So back to Jack Wilson in the Texas church. Let's do a different scenario. Say it wasn't Jack Wilson. Say it was a police officer. What would the police officer have done? The exact same thing. So Jack Wilson was acting in exchange for a government officer. He was a government actor. And he has the right to do what he did, and he should have. The police officer would act in the interest of the security of the state, and so can we. There are no issues of personal retaliation. There is public safety at hand. Now, just a little side note. I will say if you're going to carry, you need to know what you're doing. You need to have the ability to do this well. Actually, the Second Amendment says a well-regulated militia, you need to be well-regulated. You need to practice, need to know laws, when you can and cannot do anything. Okay, enough with that. Bottom line, Christians don't retaliate personally. We're not about vengeance. That's what the passage is actually about. That's what we need to remember. Number two, the gospel empowers us to turn legal mountains into molehills. Legal mountains into molehills. Look at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Wait a minute. Verse 40. Sorry. I already did verse 39. Verse 40, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Okay, so another weird scenario. So someone is suing you for your tunic. What is that all about? And what is a tunic? We don't even have tunics anymore. Well, basically it was a long undershirt that went under your robe. So in ancient times, people would have a loincloth, like underwear basically. And then they would have a tunic, which was kind of like long underwear, but in a robe form. And then they would wear their outer garments, and then they would wear a cloak on top of that. That was how people would dress. So your cloak was kind of like a coat. So what kind of crazy world is Jesus living in where people are suing each other for their long underwear? I mean, that's really what we're talking about here. That's what this whole thing comes down to. Well, here's what would happen. In Jesus' day, people were very, very poor. Like, the only thing they had to their name was the clothes they were wearing, kind of poor. And so what they might need is to borrow some money for some food or something small. And oftentimes these people were day laborers. And so they would just get paid at the end of the day, or maybe it would be every other day or at the end of the week or whatever. And so they would ask to borrow some money for some food in the interim. And so if you're a lender, you go, okay, well, poor person, how do I know that I'm going to get my money back? And so you put something down as collateral, right? This is my surety that I will pay you back. And so what they would give to them is the only thing they had, which was their clothes. They would give their tunic as collateral. So hold on to my tunic, and when I pay you back, then you give me the tunic back. That's how you know that I'm going to pay you back. This sounds weird for us who live in the world of Walmart and Amazon, and we're all germaphobes, and we can't imagine touching other people's long underwear, let alone keeping it. That's weird. But in ancient times, the tunic was actually rather expensive. They didn't have Walmart and Amazon. So it worked as collateral. Now, sometimes, as you can imagine, in small personal loan situations, there'd be a disagreement. Hey, you didn't fulfill your obligation. You didn't give me back all the money you told me you would. And sometimes the lender would exert power over the poor person simply because they were poor and they couldn't do anything about it. We've been going through James in Sunday school, and we see James warning against that over and over again, where rich people would often use their power and their riches simply to oppress the poor. And so that can happen. What's Jesus say to the poor person? He says, give him your cloak also. It seems the situation that Jesus has in mind is that the poor person is being wronged by the rich person. It's not that the poor person is reneging on his deal, because Jesus doesn't say, hey, look, pay them back what you borrowed with some interest. He doesn't say that. There's no rebuke to the poor person. No, the situation seems to be that they are unjustly taken to court. And Jesus says, look, if they're going to take your tunic, then give them your cloak as well. If they're really so big after you that they've got to take your tunic, then don't fight with them. Don't try to get them back. Don't try to escalate the situation. Don't try to take revenge on them. In fact, if they really feel wrong, let them have your cloak as well. The cloak was actually the more expensive garment. And in the Old Testament law, there were provisions to protect the cloak, actually. If you were in the Old Testament and you were in this same situation, and the only thing that you had for collateral to give to somebody else so that they would borrow was your cloak, in the Old Testament, you are actually required to return the cloak every night to the poor person. Why? Because that was their sleeping bag. They basically lived in the fields. They didn't have a home to go back to. So you had to return the cloak so that they could stay warm at night. They'd have to give you the cloak back in the morning for the surety. But Jesus says that his followers will do even more than hold on to their rights. He says actually what they'll do is they'll give up the cloak. If offering your cloak will make the situation right, then offer them your cloak. Again, it's the exact opposite of retaliation. It's the exact opposite of getting them back. It's the exact opposite of escalating the whole situation. It's pouring kindness on this person's head. I can't tell you how huge this is. In America, we talk a lot about rights. I just read you the Second Amendment. It's from the Bill of Rights. And so we love rights. We got all these rights. Can I tell you something? In Christ, you have no rights. You are blood bought by Jesus. You are his slave. We have no rights. We follow God, the end. And what God tells us to do, we do. I mean, whose stuff is our stuff anyway? It's God's stuff. It's God's stuff. And if he wants to use our stuff, take it away from us, give it to somebody else to advance the gospel, then so be it, Lord. And may you bless the use of it. May you give them grace. Why would followers of Jesus do this? Why would we give up some of our very basic necessities? Because that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? He left his glorious throne in heaven to take on human flesh. He was born in a barn or in a cave. He was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. Jesus gave up all of his rights. And you realize that Jesus, during his 3-year ministry, he was basically a homeless man. I mean, that's what people are following around, is the homeless Messiah. The filthy, stinking, homeless Messiah, who is God the Son. He says in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home. He just wandered around, living in the fields, even at the end of his life, last week. Where did he go and sleep during Holy Week? Out on the Mount of Olives, under a tree. That's what our Lord did. Well, maybe Jesus was homeless, but he never gave up his cloak. Yes, he did. What was happening under the cross as Jesus is being nailed and dying? They're casting lots for his garments. Not just his cloak, all of his clothes. He gave up absolutely every right possible and died naked on the cross. And he did those things entrusting himself to God, that God would provide all that he needed. He trusted the same promises that we can trust, that God will provide all our needs. Jesus will say a little bit later on the sermon that God gives us all the food we need. He feeds the birds. He feeds us too. He gives us all the clothes that we need. He clothes the flowers. He clothes us too. And so we can use everything that God gives us for God's kingdom and God's glory. We don't need to retaliate when people try to take it from us. Now, again, I want to step and talk about the ethical situation here. Does this mean that we can never be involved in lawsuits or in criminal prosecutions or in taking people to court? No, I think there is actually a time and a place for those things. I think in interpersonal conflicts, we should avoid the court altogether. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. But if it comes to a legal situation or criminal activity, then we may need to. You guys have heard of the Alliance for Defending Freedom? I think it's a Christian-based organization. They've played a part in over 50 Supreme Court wins. Some of the freedoms and things that we celebrate have been because Christian lawyers, that's not a contradiction in term, Christian lawyers have fought to the very highest court of the land to ensure that we can do these things. And praise God for them. Praise God that we have this ability. So is that okay to do? Of course it is. We can use the legal system as much as we need to. The Apostle Paul took legal action when he was wrongly beaten in Philippi. You remember that? They said, oh, he's starting a riot. Let's beat him and throw him in jail. Well, that's kind of backwards, actually. And then Paul said, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. You beat me without a trial. And the city magistrates were all afraid. Let's just let him out and let him go. And he said, no, you come here. And you apologize, and you let me out publicly. You beat me publicly without a trial. You're going to let me out with a public apology. That I did nothing wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ has no stain. You do that, and they did that. He used the law against them. He also used the law, by the way, to get a free ride to Rome when his life was on the line. So can we use the law? Absolutely. But again, remember what is at issue here is small personal conflict. This is like small claims court between Christians. Don't go to small claims court. You should be able to resolve that. Paul says if you have a problem with a neighbor, go to your elders. Let the elders help you figure that out and submit to their decision. Don't go to the court if it's just a small thing. Number three, the gospel empowers us to turn political mountains into molehills. Political mountains into molehills. Verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So this touches on a particularly frustrating aspect of Jewish life in Jesus' day. We have to understand that in Jesus' time, Israel was not a sovereign nation. We talk about Israel and the Jews who were living in the land of Israel, that sort of thing. But like most countries around the Mediterranean, they had been conquered by Rome, and Rome occupied them. Rome was in charge. They might have had their own individual entities and that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, Rome was in charge. They did what Rome said. In fact, if you remember in AD 70, the Jews tried to revolt. And just like Jesus predicted, Rome leveled Jerusalem to the ground. So Rome was in charge. Well, one of the more frustrating aspects of Roman control was that if a soldier or even a dignitary or a high political officer came through town and he was carrying all his stuff, he could actually conscript somebody to carry it for them. He could force them by Roman law to carry their baggage a Roman mile, which would have been about 1,000 paces or 3,000 feet or so. So that's like forcing someone to carry your bags from the McDonald's in Deer Park all the way to the picket fence. That's a long ways. Doesn't matter if it's in the middle of summer. Doesn't matter if it's pouring down rain. Doesn't matter if it's in the middle of the winter. You have to stop what you're doing, and you have to obey the soldier or the political officer and do exactly what you say, and you're on the hook for 1,000 feet, or 1,000 steps, excuse me. And it wasn't just luggage, right? We think of luggage and people, you know, pulling their little cart thing through. No, like it's baggage. It's like heavy baggage. And sometimes it's not baggage. Sometimes if you're like Simon of Cyrene, it's a bloody, nasty cross that you're carrying. Remember Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry Jesus' cross? He was conscripted under this law. Those Roman crosses, like we have these nice pretty wood crosses. Roman crosses were used over and over and over and over again. There was all sorts of stuff, and I'll let your imagination go wild with what was on that cross. You had to carry it. You had to. And just to give you an idea, oh, and by the way, some ancient laws, we're not sure if it's true in Israel, but some ancient laws basically said if you had a donkey, you had to load up your donkey too. It's like saying not only you, but you and your pickup truck we're using to carry our stuff. I mean, just imagine if somehow we got invaded by Russia and Russia occupied us and we hated them. And we come and we see this Russian soldier and he says, yep, pick up all of my gear and that machine gun so I can go over there and execute some American prisoners. You are required by law to do it. That's where they were at. Jesus says, if someone forces you to carry their whatever from McDonald's to the picket fence in the heat of the summer or in the cold of winter, you go with them to the Deer Park Library too. That's a long ways. That's a long ways. I mean, what if you didn't want to carry it? Maybe you could revolt. Maybe you could run away. Maybe you had a group of guys and they could take out that soldier, get him back, that sort of thing. No, Jesus doesn't say that. He says, no, these people that you want to retaliate against and despise, they weren't nice people, by the way. They were often gross. But he says, no, you serve them. God has given us these authorities. Sinful, imperfect authorities for our good. We are to submit to them and we are to serve them if we need to. And just imagine if you're this Roman soldier, you're this guy who can force any citizen to do whatever you want. And you've done this 50, 60, 70 times. And then one time you come across this guy and he's like, yeah, I'll carry your stuff. Where are you going? Oh, I'm going down the picket fence. Oh, is that as far as you're going? Well, no, but that's as far as you're going to take it. Well, where are you going? Well, I need to go to the library. Well, I'll take it to the library for you. What's your problem? Why are you doing this? Well, because I serve your master, actually. I serve the God of the universe to whom you will give an account, actually. And he tells me to treat you with kindness and respect and go the extra mile, and that's what I'm willing to do for you. Do you think that would be a testimony of Christ in that person's life? Absolutely. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. About the closest thing we have, you guys, let's be honest, is jury duty. Right? Where we're conscripted for jury duty. And I don't think I've ever heard someone not complain about jury duty. But in all seriousness, what if instead of complaining about jury duty, we actually said, thank you, Jesus, that you have given us a society where we can actually judge our peers. And you've given us relative peace, and I get to take place in that. Political tension has always been high in every society and in every age. And the gospel empowers us to take those political things down a couple of notches for the glory of Christ. Fourth thing, the gospel empowers us to turn financial mountains into molehills. Verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So probably nothing that causes more tension in people's lives than money and dealing with money and other people. Here in both of these situations, Jesus is actually talking about giving money to people with no expectation that they will repay. No expectation that they will repay. Christians, you guys, are to be the most generous people on the planet. Why? Because we have received grace from the God of generosity. So our generosity towards others comes by motivation of the gospel where God has been generous to us. Again, whose money is this? This is God's money. How do we use it? Now, beggars in Jesus' day were those who were physically unable to work. They would have been lame. They would have been blind. They physically could not do it. Okay, they weren't the guy standing on division with a little cheap cardboard sign who's making 25 bucks an hour tax-free. That wasn't the guy. It was the guy who couldn't even stand on the side of that road that Jesus is talking with. But even then, If you think about it, think about all the healings that Jesus did. There were probably thousands, if not tens of thousands, of lame people and beggars in Jesus' day. Jesus healed beggars everywhere he went. Healed lame people, healed the blind, healed people who could not work. So what would happen is you would get beggar fatigue, where you would just turn a blind eye to people. You wouldn't even think about them, or you'd walk right by. And Jesus says, no, you do what you can to help. You give to them. You don't have to give them everything, but give to them. You know, maybe there's a different scenario he gives. Maybe someone just wanted to borrow money. Well, maybe if someone wanted to borrow money, you'd be more inclined to give because you give it back. But here Jesus says you might refuse that person. Why would you refuse that person? Because they wouldn't pay you back. That's why. You've been burned a couple of times. Jesus says, lend anyway. The insinuation is, and don't expect repayment. They're the same scenario, actually. One's just asking you for the handout. One's asking you for the loan, and you both know that it's not a loan. And he says you should lend. So he says, if you have the means, give them the money. Now listen, when we hear this, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm like, well, yeah, but what about this situation? And what about this situation? And what about that situation? What about my friend who never pays anyone back ever? What about that guy who's homeless and he doesn't really need money? He needs a job. Like, that's what he really needs. Listen, there are 4 million, maybe 4 billion reasons not to lend money and not to give out money. Okay? Our natural inclination, you guys, is to go to the exceptions, isn't it? We've been burned. We've given money. I remember still being in college. I was in this little Bible bookstore and this guy came in and he's, you know, disheveled. And he's like, hey, can I just have some money? I just need to get some food. So I handed him a $10 bill. And I'm like, okay, like I feel good because there's an Albertsons. Not kidding you. 20 minutes later, he walks by with like a bottle. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, and I was like angry for years about that. Like, I'm not giving anybody any money. Well, maybe I should have given a little bit more judiciously. Maybe I should have gone to the store and bought some food for him and then given him the food, right? So there are some things that we can do to hedge against being abused. But we're not always going to be able to do that. Sometimes people will take advantage of you. You know what? We often take advantage of God's grace too. And a lot of times it's with money. We spend it in ways that we know we shouldn't spend it. What do you think is going to happen when we're going to give to someone else? So all that to say, yes, there are reasons not to give. We don't want to enable that sort of thing. I want us to not forget the heart of what Jesus is saying, which is to give, to be charitable, to be kind, to help people when they need the help. We clutch on to money. Jesus says, give away money. More than anything in this whole situation, this whole section, Jesus wants followers who are looking for opportunities to show grace rather than to retaliate, to de-escalate situations rather than ramping them up. Or we could say to love our neighbor as God has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths that come from the mouth of our Lord, and we pray that we would live diligently by them. It's easy to make exceptions. Lord, keep our heart from the exceptions. Keep our hearts soft and to be able to show the grace of the Lord Jesus to all those around us. We ask in his name. Amen.